This morning, we come again to our study of the subject of the immortality of the soul. And this will be the third message in that series of messages as we are seeking to follow up after the study on physical death, what it is that survives the death of the body and what it is that shall live eternally, either in the presence of God's blessings or the presence of God's wrath. The title of the message this morning will be that of man's constituted nature, and we're going to be examining the view of his nature known as the trichotomous view, which believes that man is a tripart or three-part being. I wish now to read our selected passages of Scripture upon which that the thoughts for today's message will be presented. First, the text that we are using as the theme for this series of messages on the soul's immortality, and that being the words from Job, "If a man die, shall he live again? Is man immortal? Is there life after the death of the body, or when man dies, does his existence cease like that of the plants and the animals? Will he live again?" That question has been asked by Job. We read in Genesis 1:26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the passage from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, thus far in our series, we have defined the term immortality as that meaning exemption from death and annihilation. It merely means deathlessness. And in its expanded form, we have defined it as the eternal, continuous, conscious existence of the soul after the death of the body. In last week's message, we define the view of human nature known as dichotomy as this. It means composed of two. The belief that man has a twofold substance of nature, which consists in a material body, which is joined with a non-material spirit. Or, in other words, a soul. I stated to you last week that that is the view to which that I personally hold to. I have not always held to that view. Upon my ordination into the ministry, I confessed the view that we will be presenting to you this morning, that of a trichotomous, believing that man is a three-part being. But for various reasons internally within the Scripture and of seeing errors that flow out of this understanding, I have changed my view to that of a dichotomous, believing that man's basic nature is that of matter in the body and a spiritual substance which is called either the soul or the spirit. But for sake of fairness, and to have all of us aware that there are godly people that disagree on this matter, I feel it only proper to give the view of man today that he is a three-part being from some of the leading advocates of this to explain it. And then we'll examine in future messages the importance of understanding it one way or another. Pastor, what do you mean by the long, long word, trichotomist? Well, you break it down, and when you start breaking things down and divide them by themselves, why, they're not as big. Have you ever noticed somebody who's the real thug in the group? He appears real big and complicated until you get him separated from the rest of the crowd, and then he becomes somewhat small. Well, you can take those big long words and break them down, and they suddenly become understandable. The first part of the term tri merely means three, and kato means to cut. So a trichotomist is a person who believes that man has been cut or divided into three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And to define it at length, it is the belief that man has a threefold nature. And it consists of a body of physical matter joined to a soul of spiritual substance, wherein both body and soul are joined to a spirit of a separate spiritual substance. That is, the trichotomist holds that man has a physical body made out of matter, which is material and can be seen. Then he goes on to hold that man has two separate spiritual components within his nature, and they are called soul and spirit. And there is to be as sharp a distinction made between soul and spirit as there is to be made between spirit and the body. Now first, let's examine the passages of Scripture which are used to set forth the belief that man is a tripart being. Before I read them, I will address a question so that to try to emphasize the importance. Upon going home last Sunday, we were discussing the message in our family, and one of my sons asked, "Well, Dad, what's the practicality of all this? What difference does it make whether man has a two-part or a three-part being? How is that going to affect anything?" And he raised a very important question. And I hope that you will stay with us, because it does carry over into our belief about sin, into our belief about what is redeemed, into our belief in what was lost in the fall in Adam, what is recovered in divine regeneration, and what it is, whether that we confess our sinfulness, what parts of us can sin, what part cannot sin, and what part shall live on after the death of the body. Or maybe part of us will not ever exist again. Maybe some of us is dead, and we've been annihilated, and hence that part will never live again. All of these are important practical questions, and we'll try to make this subject as practical as we possibly can. Now first, the passages that are set forth upon which the trichotomist uses to explain the tripart nature of man. First, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, in the creation: after God has created plant life, and then created animal life, in which that He describes animal life as having souls, in which that we are led to understand that the difference between plant and animal life is not that one has life and the other doesn't, but the animal has a self-consciousness that he is distinct from other creatures around him. Whereas we do not believe the Scriptures to teach that plants have a consciousness. I think I have acknowledged that what I have read in the plant books, that they claim, those who love plants so much, and if you're one of those, I hope you'll bear with us this morning, but those who really love plants claim that plants are aware of their environment and they are conscious. And this has been supposedly brought out in the studies that if you play hard rock music, it will kill a plant, and if you play classical music, it will cause the plant to grow. And so that is deducted from that study that plants are conscious, and that if you will talk to them and pet them and soothe them, they'll grow, but if you're angry and tense around them, well, your plants won't live. I guess we must have an awfully tense house in the house in which that we live in, because we have a difficulty in getting plants to grow. But But contrary to the studies, I do not believe that we can understand from the biblical revelation that plants have a consciousness of other plants and other creatures around them. But animals do, and that makes them distinct from plant life. Now we come to the crowning of God's creation in Genesis 1, in which God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now from that passage of Scripture, we are to understand that man has a conscious existence that transcends higher than that of the animals. The animal may be conscious of other things in its environment, but the animal is not conscious of a divine being. He does not possess a God consciousness and does not possess an ability to reason and make decisions so as to remedy his self-performing moral activities under the light of right and wrong. The animal merely goes by what we call instinct or intuition. But man, made in the image of God, transcends that of plant and animal life. Now the trichotomist holds that Genesis 1:26, since God is a Trinity, a triune being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that inasmuch as man is made in the image of God, then the counterpart would be that man is a tripart being, that of body, soul, and spirit. So from that passage, it is held that man, being made in the image of God and after the likeness of God, is a triune being in that God is a Trinity. We will not respond to that position today. If you will think your way carefully through that, you should be coming up with some problems there, but if you haven't, don't let that thought pattern disturb you from following the remainder of the message today. What may appear to be a very logical analogy actually is one of the most deadly analogies that you can draw as proving the oneness of God. For God, while He is triune, that is in His personality. But He is not triune in substance. He is one in essence. There are not three substances in God. There are three persons in the substance or essence of God. And I said I wasn't going to answer the question, and I've already touched on it. But I will pass from that. Let's now look at the second passage in which the trichotomist bases his belief, or their belief, that man is a tripart being. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Here the apostle is praying to God for the sanctification of his fellow believers in Christ. And he states these words, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." That is from this passage of Scripture here, that in one verse, there are three references to man and his nature. There is the reference that man is a spirit. Then there is a reference that man is a soul, and then there is a reference that man is a body. And it is from this passage of Scripture that the trichotomist affirms that man then is a tripart being, and he has three distinct substances that comprise his basic nature. He has a physical substance in his body. And then he has a soulish substance which is invisible, but it is distinct from the body. And then he has another spiritual substance which is distinct from the soul and body, and it is called the Spirit. And this is a foundational text which all knowledgeable dichotomists will make reference to. And they will say to the person who holds to man's nature as being basically twofold, they will say, now here is the text in which that the Bible makes a distinction not only between the spirit and the body, but between the soul and the spirit. Now there's another passage in which that is a foundational text for those who hold to the triune nature of man. And that is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Would you go there with me for a moment? Here the apostle states that the word of God is quick. That's an obsolete word. It means living. We no longer use the word quickened in our vocabulary as they did in the 16th century when this translation of the Bible occurred. But when somebody was quickened in days of old, it means that they were made alive. The word of God is not a dead document, beloved. It is a living document. It is not something that some antique portion of Adam's race, or supposedly, as some hold, the race which came out of the monkeys and the animal creation, that some group of people thousands of years ago accumulated and wrote, and now it belongs on the archives collecting dust on some shelf. The Word of God is not a dust-collecting book. It is a living book. It is relevant to the needs of this very day. Mr. Spurgeon was said to have had a dream one time in which that God told him in the eternal state to preach the gospel. And Mr. Spurgeon said, "Hand me a Bible, that's all I'll need." And what he meant by that is that the Bible will be just as relevant in the eternal world to come as it is right now and has ever been. It does not become obsolete. So the Word of God is living, and then the second part of the verse says, and powerful. That means it is operative. It is at work. It is not something which is retained in just a selected area. But the Word of God is alive, and it's operative, and it's doing its work today. And the Word of God shall not return unto him void. It will accomplish. So the Word of God is living, it's operative, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged sword in the days of Rome was the most sharpest penetrating instrument which the warrior would use to plunge into the body of his victim. It pierced even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, that's the physical part, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now those who hold to the tripart view of man understand the verse in this way. The Word of God is living, it is operative in the lives of men. It is sharper than any other instrument in that it can divide to the innermost part of man a distinction between his spiritual substance of spirit and his spiritual substance of soul. And thus it is understood from this passage that the Word of God makes a distinction between the spirit and the soul of man, in that the Word of God can cut into the innermost spiritual substance and divide it into two components, in much the same way that a sword could cut the joint from the component of the human body. I watch my wife cut up chickens. I like to cut them up sometimes. They don't always come out the way she cuts them up. Somehow she can get different parts and components than what I get. I don't know why it works that way. But whenever, rarely, I cut up a chicken, why, the family's always in for a surprise when it comes time to find their favorite parts. Because the joints where I cut don't always produce the same components and the outcome. Now, I can start with the thigh, and I can make a division between the thigh and the leg. And I can get that joint divided, and I've got a thigh and a leg. But going on from there, I don't always come up with the more familiar parts. Now, the understanding is simply this of the text from the trichotomous viewpoint. That as you can take a sword and divide a joint from the marrow or the component, so the sword word of God can get into man's spiritual nature and divide the very substance that is distinct from the spirit from that of the soul. And thus, from Genesis 1:26, the Trinity of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where the text makes reference to body, soul, and spirit, and in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, it is these principal texts that are used to support the belief that man is a tripart being. But now we must take from that, in order to explain, well, what is the difference between soul and spirit? Then the trichotomist must then form a psychology of man's nature. He forms a philosophy of man's nature. And that philosophy is what he deducts from these passages, although if you will note carefully, the texts themselves do not give the definition. They make a reference to body, soul, and spirit. They make a reference to spirit and soul in one text, but they do not give a definition of what is the difference between soul and spirit. And so it is up to us now to try to allow those who hold to the tripart view of man to define what is the difference between the soul of man and the spirit of man. I've selected several popular representatives of this view. They are not necessarily contemporary people. They have died and gone on to be with the Lord, but they have helped many, many people in their writings. And because of that, we want to allow them to define their position as to what is the difference between man's soul and his spirit. First of all, I want to read from the Scofield Reference Bible, C.I. Scofield. And if you happen to have a Scofield Reference Bible, you can follow along with it. There's even a page number. That's one thing about having a Scofield Bible. You want to find something, well, you can even find the very page that it's on, because everyone's the same. Now, on Genesis, the comment on Genesis chapter 1, on verse 26, where it says, "Let us make man in our image." I want to read Dr. Scofield's explanation in that he is a tripart or a trichotomist. Here is how he defines this text. Quote, "That man was made in the image and likeness of God. The image is found chiefly in man's triunity and in his moral nature. Man is soul, or spirit and soul and body." 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Spirit is the part of man which knows." 1 Corinthians 2:11, that is, the intellect, "and which allies him to the spiritual creation and gives him God consciousness. Soul in itself implies self-conscious life as distinguished from plants which have unconscious life. In that sense, animals also have soul," Genesis 1:24. "But the soul of man has a vaster content than soul as applied to beast life. The soul is the seat of his emotions, desires, and affections. The heart is, in scripture usage, nearly synonymous with the soul.
Because the natural man is characteristically the solo or psychical man, soul is often used as synonymous with the individual. The body, separate from spirit and soul and subject to death, is nevertheless an integral part of man, as the resurrection shows. It is the seat of the senses and of the fallen Adamic nature. Now I want to read his comment on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. I wish that I could say that all of the trichotomists were in perfect agreement and understanding in the distinctions they make between soul and spirit. But I'm afraid I cannot, and confusion results as a result. For example, Mr. Schofield has defined that the spirit of man is where his mind is, and the soul of man is where his affections are. Others that we're going to be reading switch those around and make them the very opposite. Commenting now on 1 Thessalonians 5:23, quote, "Man is a trinity. That the human soul and spirit are not identical is proved by the facts that they are divisible," Hebrews 4:12, that is, they can be divided, "and that soul and spirit are sharply distinguished in the burial and resurrection of the body. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. To assert, therefore, that there is no difference between soul and spirit is to assert that there is no difference between the mortal body and the resurrection body. In Scripture usage, the distinction between spirit and soul may be traced. Briefly, that distinction is that the spirit is that part of man which knows his mind. The soul is the seat of his affections, his desires, and of his emotions, and of his active will. Because man is spirit, he is capable of God consciousness and of communion with God. Because he is soul, he is self-conscious, and because he is body, he has, through his senses, world consciousness." Now what this comes down to in the definition of man's psychological makeup is this, that with his body, man is matter conscious. He's aware of a creation around him. With his soul, he is conscious of himself as distinct person from other creatures. And in his spirit, he is conscious of God. And hence, the distinction is defined that body, soul, and spirit, each compartment allows the individual to, one, have a relationship with the rest of the physical creation, a relationship with himself as distinct personality, to know himself, to know that he exists, and then to know God in the realm of the Spirit. Now, the second representative of this viewpoint, which defines the difference between body, soul, and spirit, is that of the author whose name is A.W. Pink. Mr. Pink, at one time in his life, held to a trichotomy viewpoint. It is debatable, but I believe it can be shown that in the latter part of his life, he left this position and held to a dichotomy viewpoint. But that is debatable. Mr. Peake, at one time in his life, stated this, "Man is a tripart being consisting of spirit and soul and body. This, we believe, is the first and deepest meaning of Genesis 1:26. And God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.' God himself is a trinity in unity, and such he made man to be." Reading on, "The spirit is the highest part of man, being the seat of God consciousness. The soul is the ego, the individual himself, and is the seat of self-consciousness. Man has a spirit, but he is a living soul." The body is his house or tabernacle, being the seat of sense consciousness. That is, senses from. In the day that man first sinned, he died spiritually. But in Scripture, death never means extinction of being. Instead, it always signifies separation. The nature of man's spiritual death is intimated in Ephesians 4:18, where it says that he is alienated from the life of God. When Adam disobeyed his Maker, he became a fallen creature separated from God. The first effect of this was that his spirit no longer functioned separately. It was no longer in communion with God. His spirit fell to the level of his soul. The soul is the seat of the emotions. It is that part of our nature which stirs into exercise the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The unregenerate man is termed the solical man, 1 Corinthians 2:14. That is to say, the unregenerate man is entirely dominated by his soul, his lust, his desires, and his emotions. Spiritual considerations have no weight with him whatsoever, for he is alienated from the life of God. True, he has a spirit, and by means of it, he is capable of perceiving all around him the evidences of the eternal power and Godhead of the Creator. It is the candle of the Lord within him. Yet has it, because of the fall, no communion with God. Now at regeneration, there is literally a dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The spirit is restored to communion with God, made in rapport with Him, reconciled. The spirit is raised from its immersion in the soul and once more functions separately. For God is my witness whom I serve in my spirit, Romans 1:9, and then 1 Corinthians 14:14, my spirit prayeth. Now what is the position of Mr. Pink? He holds that the spirit is the highest part of man and that the soul is the next highest and the body is the lowest. That when man fell, his soul fell down, or rather his spirit fell down into his soul. And now then, it no longer has communion with God. In regeneration, the Word of God comes and it divides or separates the spirit back from the soul, so that man is once again in communion with God. Now the third author, that I'd like to read is a man by the name of William Newell. Some of you have probably read and followed Mr. Newell and his commentaries, which he has on Hebrews and Romans. Now Mr. Newell is going to take a little different slant here. And he's going to make a distinction between soul and spirit that's somewhat unique and different from the previous two. I read to you him, so listen carefully. Bear with us as we read these. I know whenever we quote, there is a tendency to not be able to follow the whole man's train of thought, and you lose yourself. Now, did you lose your mind or your soul? What happened? You don't make that distinction. You just know that you lost the train of thought. Well, did you lose it in your mind or did you lose it in your heart? While the Bible makes distinct references to this, it's not as clear-cut as our authors here are making it, as we'll see next week. Now, Mr. Newell states in his comment upon Romans 1:9, "The expression whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son," is striking and significant. Those who would make man to consist of two parts, soul and body, cannot properly explain spirit and soul and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, much less the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12. The constant witness of Scripture is that man exists as a spirit living in a body possessed of a soul. Paul's service to God was in his spirit, and therefore in the Holy Spirit, and never called soulical, unquote. That is, Mr. Newell's position was that man only serves God and worships God in his spiritual component or substance. He never does so in the soul, for the soul is self-centered and is self-conscious. Now then he makes this analogy here of the difference between worshiping God through the Spirit and how people think they're worshiping God through the soul. Now this is Mr. Newell's analogy. Paul did not depend on music, on architecture, or oratory, or rhetoric. He did not hold inspirational meetings to arouse the emotions to mystic resolves. He served God directly in his spirit. It was the truth in the Holy Ghost he ministered. And the results were that which is of the Spirit. The spirits of his hearers were born again, and the Spirit witnesseth to their spirits that they were the born ones of God. Now what Mr. Newell is making a distinction is that when you go to church and you hear the music sang or sung, you hear the preacher preach, if all you hear is that which comes through the soul, then you have never come in union or communion with God. Because God works directly through the Spirit. Not through music, not through oration, for that can have just a soulish effect and make you to think that you are experiencing true religion. So what he is doing, he's making a distinction between how God communicates to you through his spirit to your spirit and not to the soul. So his view was that the soul does not serve nor worship God. It is a lower part of man's spirituality. I read again in his comments on Hebrews 4. Verse 12. He says, at a great camp meeting I attended many years ago, there was a great deal of prayer. Some 1,500 Christians had come together from all over the United States and Canada. I remember Fanny Crosby sitting in the second seat from the front, a dear saint with heaven upon her face. One day, someone had preached the word with power in the afternoon and the people were dispersing. But a Negro came running up to the altar, dropped on his knees, and began to cry mightily to God. I truly believe his voice would have been heard a mile. We gathered around him to comfort him. But it was as if we were not in existence. The word of God had pierced even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Our singing, our talk, meant nothing to the man. He had been a backslidden church member, and he asked, as he afterwards told it, quote, I saw myself before God's judgment bar, yea, slipping into hell, and the voices of earth meant nothing. Now Mr. Newell goes on to state, alas, we forget that many come to meetings, enjoy the singing and the organ, yea, even the eloquence of the preacher, but never experienced the dividing of soul and spirit. All is soulical to them. There is no direct dealing with God. Here is a church service. In comes the choir, who with most acceptable performance and skillful accompaniment render a musical number which, using probably Bible words, holds the audience under a religious spell. But is it spiritual? Of the Holy Spirit. Hear one of them earnestly describe it. Hearing God's message while the organ rolls, its mighty message to our very souls. Now Mr. Newell replies to that. Certainly it is to their souls, not their spirits. Unquote. Now you see what he is doing? He is saying that you may experience something through your soul, through your emotions, through your mind, but it's not the work of the Holy Spirit, for God speaks directly through the Holy Spirit to your spirit apart from the oration of the preacher, the singing of the choir, and so forth. So is this dividing of soul and spirit. The Holy Spirit does not present the truth to the soul, to the sensibilities, or to the reason, but directly to the human spirit. Unquote. Now then, you take that for what it's worth. Mr. Newell's position was that the Holy Spirit does not speak to your mind. He does not speak to your heart, for that's where your soul is. It's where you are self-conscious. But the Holy Spirit speaks to your spirit and bypasses these others. Now, this is his distinction, which he believes the Bible would have us to understand between soul and spirit. Now, the third author, somewhat more pronounced as a theologian than the others which we have read, is none other than Donald Gray Barnhouse, famous Presbyterian preacher who has also gone on to be with the Lord. His whole being, not part of him, but his whole being, except his body, which will one day be reunited to him. Now listen, as Dr. Barnhouse defines man's soul and spirit and body, and then explains the psychology of what happened in the fall and what is recovered in regeneration. Quote, "Through the centuries there has been a great deal of discussion as to the nature of man's inner being. In spite of the variations of opinions and conclusions, we believe that it is possible to draw a clear picture from the study of all that the Word of God has to say about the matter. The story of the creation simply states that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. From this, we conclude that man is a soul, that man has a body, and that man has a spirit. Adam and Eve had bodies that were created by God. They themselves are said to be souls, and they receive spirits from the Creator. Bodies have five senses, and through these senses we have consciousness of the world about us. We hear, see, taste, touch, and smell, and these sensory perceptions are translated by our brains for use by the inner man, the soul and the spirit. Adam's soul and spirit were in an unfallen state. A careful study of all the 1,683 passages in which the Hebrew and the Greek words are used is very revealing. The soul is self-conscious and the spirit is God-conscious. Adam's spirit had a true consciousness of God without any possibility of error. Adam's soul was his ego, his self. The center of the will is in the soul." Now, I must stop here to make a distinction now. Dr. Barnhouse says now that the will of man is not in his spirit, but it's in the soul. Now, that will be important as we will examine this view later on, to examine the Arminian belief that the will escaped the fall. And hence, it is free and independent to act apart from the rest of man's nature. And Mr. Barnhouse makes a fatal error here in his Calvinistic upholding when he tries making this distinction. I read on. "Adam's soul was his ego, his self. The center of the will is in the soul, where man makes his decisions governing his actions. The time came when Adam willfully chose to have his own way rather than God's way. This was the entrance of sin into the human race. What Adam's course of action should have been was a full yieldedness of his soul to the dominion of His Spirit and the knowledge of spiritual things furnished to him by that Spirit. Now again, I stopped reading. Mr. Barnhouse says that the mind is in the Spirit. Mr. Newell says the mind is in the soul. And there is confusion back and forth among the trichotomous view. Here is the proof that the seat of the intellect is in the Spirit. In unfallen Adam, the Holy Spirit was able to communicate with him directly through his human spirit. But when the will of Adam turned to itself and refused the knowledge that his spirit had available from the Holy Spirit, the great catastrophe of the fall took place. Perhaps the best way to illustrate what took place is to create an analogy with a three-story building. We have all seen pictures of bombings in London, for example, in which the explosion had caused the third story to fall down into the second story. The walls of that second floor gape with large holes which permit us to see the debris of the third floor fallen into the floor below. The first story had withstood some of the shock and still stands, though there are cracks in the walls and it can be seen that it is ultimately doomed to crash. Thus it was with Adam. His body was the repository of his soul, and above that, his spirit. Now, stop reading and get the analogy. The three-story building, the foundation, the body. God put a soul in there, and then he placed the spirit as the highest part of Adam's being. When sin came into his life, the spirit fell down into the soul. And the debris of the two became hopelessly confused so that, as we consider fallen man today, it is impossible to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. For this reason, some theologians have attempted to say that there is no difference between the soul and the spirit. These men are known as dichotomists, whilst those of us who distinguish sharply between the soul and the spirit are known as trichotomists. I believe, now listen carefully, I believe it is biblically correct to say that both positions are right. Now this is Dr. Barnhouse. The unsaved man has a body and above that a mixed up personality in the chaotic debris of fallen Adam. It is only in Christ that the soul and spirit are separated again. Unquote. Now what is he saying? Man outside of Christ is a dichotomy. He only has two substances, body and soul. Man regenerated and put in Christ is a trichotomy. He now has three substances, soul, body, and spirit. Reading on, he says, let us look at unregenerate man today. He is called by the Scriptures the natural man. It is unfortunate that in our modern languages we do not possess an adjective for the word soul. For body, we have bodily. For spirit, we have spiritual. But for soul, there is no corresponding adjective. We need one most definitely. The Greek has such an adjective, and it is translated by various terms in our versions. The natural man, the soulish man, etc., etc. It is unto a being like this, described above, that God moves in the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We have been made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We have been born again, John 3:7. Suppose that you could see in the streets of London a new third story brought down from heaven and put on top of the ruins of the bombed house which we have just described. This new story would not rest any weight upon the defective walls and broken pillars of the old edifice. We would see that third story hanging there without any reference to the law of gravity. It would touch the framework of the edifice below, but would in no wise be related to it. Now, I stop again. Mr. Barnhouse's view of regeneration is that there is a totally new substance created in regeneration and placed back upon or within man's nature. I believe that is a terrible, terrible analogy.
Because, beloved, if that is true, if man's soul was annihilated, or man's spirit was annihilated in the fall, then the soul sleep advocates and the annihilation advocates have the whole argument that when man dies, his spirit is annihilated and his soul just ceases to exist. A very, very serious presentation here. This is what happens when a man passes out of death and into life. A new nature, a divine nature, comes down from above and covers and touches the individual. It is a new spirit. We print it with a small letter, for it must be distinguished from the Holy Spirit, even though it is born of the Spirit of God. Now we can truly understand our text in Romans. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The coming of the new Spirit brings with it absolutely new life and new knowledge. The new knowledge is perfect, though that does not mean that the Christian becomes perfect. He still has soul and body. It means that we have the absolute perfection of God within our new nature. And in the measure that our will, centered in the soul, will go to the life of God within us, we can bring absolute truth down into our being and can walk in the light of that truth. Unquote. Now what Mr. Barnhouse has set forth is that in regeneration, God creates a totally new substance that was not in existence before. It had died and had been annihilated. And God puts that substance called the Spirit of man back into man. And it is through that substance that then man can commune with God once again. But his soul is still the center of his will. And it is up to his soul to receive this new transformed truth through the Spirit, which is the mind, down into his innermost being. Now, of course, that soul is still has a will which can frustrate the perfected nature of God in the Spirit. I present to you for your consideration this week. There are some immense problems there, and we will have to examine those next week. But this, in essence, sets forth in this summation what man is. Man was made in God's image. Since God is a Trinity, man also must be a Trinity. Man's body gives him consciousness with his matter. Man's soul gives him consciousness of his self. And man's spirit gives him consciousness of God. Man worships and serves God in his spirit, not his soul. In the fall, or rather, man's reasoning and his emotions are in his soul, but God speaks directly to his spirit. In the fall, man's spirit died and fell into his soul, and now he is soulish. In regeneration, his spirit is created anew and again separated or divided from his soul. In his lost state, man is a two-part being, body and soul, and in his saved state, he is a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. I haven't time now to answer this position. I've tried to give it to you as I have formally held to this view, my understanding of it, and also several other authors which have held to this position. I present something for your consideration, though, for the week before that we assemble next Lord's Day. If it's in man's spirit that he sinned, and his spirit died only, then his soul does not become the object of redemption. And I don't know about you, but I understand the Bible to tell me my soul needs to be saved, and it needs to be redeemed. And when you start talking like that, all the distinctions break down in which that our four authors have presented to us in the difference between soul and spirit. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his spirit? know his soul.
That soul of man needs to be saved. Not just his spirit, but his whole being needs to be delivered from the consequences of sin.
Now let's bring this quickly. What's the practical application of this for us today?
Simply this. One's view on the things of God must be based upon sound reasoning drawn from the Scriptures. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and I'm not going to be able to take you there for time's sake. The roast is burning again, all right? Not going to be able to take you there for time's sake, but Paul, it is said that he went into a certain city in Thessalonica, and he went into a synagogue of the Jews, and he opened the Scriptures and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures that whether Jesus was the Christ. He did that for 3 Sabbath days. After 3 Sabbath days, they got the gist of his reasoning. They said, hold it, we don't like the deductions that you've reached. And they cast him out. These were all Jews. Paul then went further away into another city, into Berea. And he did the same thing in the synagogue there. And the text there says that those people were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. That is, as Paul expounded the Scriptures, these more noble persons searched these Scriptures to see whether that what Paul was saying was the truth or not. What is the practical matter of coming up to an understanding of the nature of man? Simply this. Beloved, whatever you understand of the Bible, base it on the Bible. Base it on the Bible. Both of these positions I presented to you, base it on the Bible. They come up with different understandings and deductions, but at least they have a starting point. That is the Bible itself. And search those Scriptures to see whether these things be so or not. Do not have to feel like that you feel ashamed if you have ever come to the point where you have to change a view which you have previously had upon the Bible. These individuals here at Berea were noble individuals. They searched the Scriptures, and the result was, the text says, that many of them believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Search those Scriptures. Whatever you believe, make sure that you can say, this is what I believe because this is what I understand the Bible to teach. Not just what Grandma and Grandpa or the preacher says, but what does the Bible say? Now, the only way you can come up with a full testimony to that effect is that you've got to search the Bible yourself. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We cannot come up with an intelligent, reasoned out position if we are unfamiliar with the Bible. In a college test that was given some 8 or 9 years ago, one of the questions on the test was, what were the epistles and the apostles? And one student's answer was, I think they were men, a man and wife in the Bible. Beloved, we are living in a day of biblical illiteracy. A day in which that we have to come back to such basics of A, B, C, D. And in order for us to appreciate what it is that Adam was given in his creation, we must know, what does the Bible say? When the Bible says Adam died, what do we mean by that? And when the Bible says that sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, what do we mean by that? And when it says, you hath he quickened who were dead, you were made alive, what did God do? And what is it that lives on after the death of the body? What you believe took place in the fall and what man is today affects your belief of redemption and the new birth and immortality of life here beyond. Search these Scriptures. Search them.
you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the what? By the Word of God. You're not going to be saved through some mystical experience in which God is going to bypass this book right here.